I'm going to ask that you take your Bible and turn with me once again to the book of Joshua, except this time you want to look at Joshua chapter 24. I just want to thank our brother for those tremendous songs and the privilege we have to sing together as men to our great God, and what a great God we have. We're going to be looking at two passages tonight, and we'll start with Joshua chapter 24. And look at verses 14 and 15. We began this morning trying to learn some lessons on manhood from Joshua. And we saw Joshua as a leader. And we say that a leader has to be a man of faith, has to be a man of character, a man of the word. And I realize that when we stress to men, in particular, the importance of the Word of God in our lives, that sometimes that can be overwhelming. And in no way, shape, or form do I want God's Word to be burdensome to you. But we do need to make sure that if we're going to be leaders in our homes and leaders in our marriages and leaders wherever God might place us, that we are men of the Word. And if that means that we start simple and then grow in our love for God through His Word, then that's where we should start. And so we need to be men who not only practice the Word and proclaim the Word, but also men who ponder the Word. And I try to encourage the men in our little small group to start very simple. If you're having a difficult time spending time in God's Word, don't overwhelm yourself and say, well, I'm going to spend an hour a day in God's Word when you haven't been spending a minute a day. Okay, start very simple. And one of the places you can start is Psalm 119. And take a verse a day and meditate on each verse a day. And that's a very simple way to get started. And going through that Psalm 119, will cause you to love the God of the Word and to love the Word of God and also to love the ways of God. Another very simple thing that you can do to be a man of the Word is to take the Word of God that is preached on Sunday and meditate on that and think on that all week long. It's amazing how we can easily forget the Sunday morning message. And not just those who hear it, but even those who preach it. I was telling the guys that, I remember when I was a pastor, once Sunday morning was over, you're trying to get ready for the next message. And about two messages later, you don't remember what you preached. And so somehow, some way, we have to make God's Word a vital part of our life. And the way that we do that is we meditate on God's Word. We chew on God's Word. We think on God's Word and turn God's Word over and over in our minds. And so I just want to challenge you to be a leader. And a leader is one who's a man of faith. He puts his faith in God. He's a man who has character and a man who is committed to the Word of God. I want to switch a little bit from looking at Joshua as a leader. I want us to look at Joshua as a father. That's really what I want to focus in on tonight, on fatherhood. And I realize that some of you are not fathers, and that's not a problem at all. One day you might be, and it's better to be prepared ahead of time than to wait until it's all over. I look at my own life, and now that my kids are adults and they're out of the home, there's a lot of things that I wish I could go back and do. I feel kind of like I'm ready to be a father now. But unfortunately, time and age does not allow that to happen anymore. It's good to know what a father is ahead of time so that God can use His Word and His truth in us to make us to be the fathers that He would want us to be. And I realize some of you are fathers, and you got small kids, little kids, and it's challenging. And so we just want to encourage you and instruct you and help all of us to understand what a father is to be. So in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, The Word of God reads, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we're thankful for the wonderful and magnificent and marvelous Word of God. And we're thankful that your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we cry out to you tonight that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding, that you may make us walk in the ways of your Word, that you would incline our hearts to your Word and cause our lives to come into submission to the Word of God. Father, we pray that we might be more than just hearers of your Word, but also doers. So give us ears to hear and hearts to heed what thus saith the Lord. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So Joshua as a father, if we're going to understand Joshua as a father, we really need to hear his message on living a life of total commitment. That's really what verses 14 and 15 is all about, is living a life of total commitment. The story is told about a hog and a hen, and they were walking down the street one day. And as they were walking down the street, they happened to walk by a church, and the church bulletin board was telling what the message was going to be for the upcoming Sunday. And the message was going to be, what can we do to help the poor? What can we do to help the poor? And the hog and the hen kept walking, and they started to talk about that important question. What can we do to help the poor? And they looked at it from a number of different angles, from an educational point of view, from a government point of view, etc. And then it came to them that it says, what can we do? Not what others can do, but what can we do? And the hen said to the hog, I know what we can do. We can provide the poor with a ham and eggs breakfast. And the hog thought about that for a moment. And he said to the hen, for you to provide the eggs, that's just a contribution. But for me to provide the ham, that's a total commitment. And when it comes to living our Christian life, many of us just want to give God a contribution. We don't mind giving maybe a couple hours on Sunday and maybe even an hour on Wednesday, etc. And we really take the chicken's way out. We just give God a contribution. But God is not interested in us giving him just a contribution. God wants a total commitment from us. He wants us to go, so to speak, hog wild after him. And that's really the message that God is conveying to the nation of Israel through Joshua. When you look at this text, there are certain questions that this text answers. And the first question that it answers is, why should I live a life of total commitment? That is, why should I give myself completely and totally to God? Why should I live for God every moment, every second of the day? And that question is answered by two words in verse 14. When we read the words, now, therefore. Now, therefore, that's answering the question. That's letting us know that what is to follow is based upon what precedes. And I want you to see briefly what precedes. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 24, you see in verse 1 that Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God, and Joshua said to all the people. And what's interesting is, as Joshua said to all the people, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is not his own words, but God's words. Because notice what it says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And then it's God speaking through Joshua. And what God does for the nation of Israel in verses 2 all the way to verse 13 is gives them a history lesson. He reminds them of their history, his story, what God has done in their lives. And he starts with all the way back. He says, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I, and that's the word that keeps popping up, the word I, referring to God. I took. I gave. I gave. And it just keeps going on. Verse 5, I sent. I played. Verse 6, I brought. And so God is reminding them of their history, and what he's impressing upon them is that everything that has happened to them, all that they've accomplished, is not due to themselves, but it's due to God. And so when you get to verse 13, it says, and I gave you a land on which you have not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore. So God says, I've done all of these things for you. And in fact, you're now in the promised land. You're now in these cities. You didn't build them. I did all of these things for you. And what he's reminding them is that their existence and the blessings that are theirs is due to the goodness of God. It's due to the grace of God. And so when you ask yourself the question, when I raise the question, why should I live a life of total commitment? It's not because of what I've done, but it's because of the grace and the goodness of God. And men, we must look at our history. We must review our lives and reflect upon what God has done for us. And if God hasn't done anything for you, then I say, don't live a life of total commitment. But I don't think there's anyone who can look at their life and say they have not seen the hand of God, that they cannot trace the history of God in their lives and recognize and realize that God has been good to each and every one of us. And God is saying that in light of what I have done, you are to live completely and totally for me. What Joshua says here is just like what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that based upon the mercies of God, the mercies, the blessing, our salvation that was mentioned in the early chapters, live a life of total commitment by presenting your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. So why should I live a life of total commitment? It's because of God's goodness and God's grace. I just think about my own life, how I see the hand of God in the good times and even the bad times. At the age of 8, as I mentioned, my father went home to be with the Lord, and I was devastated. But yet I see God working. I see God orchestrating. I see God providing. And that's not just my testimony. That's your testimony. God has worked in your life. He's been good to you. And that ought to be the basis for living a life of total commitment. The second question is, is what does it mean to live a life of total commitment? What does it actually mean to live a life of total commitment? And there's one word that keeps popping up in verse 14 and 15 that, in a nutshell, expresses what it means to live a life of total commitment. And it's the word serve. The word serve. Let me just read those verses again so you can see how many times it's mentioned. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Living a life of total commitment is captured in that word serve. And what that word means is more than just doing something for God. If you study this word from an Old Testament perspective, it means to walk with God, it means to worship God, and it means to work for God. That's the picture of serve. Some of us only look at our relationship with God as something we do for Him. But when God, through Joshua, is telling us to live a life of total commitment, when He tells us to serve God, He's saying that we are to walk with God. We are to worship God. And also, in addition to that, we are to work for God. Some of us react negatively to the word serve. And some of the guys here are old like I am. I won't point out any individuals and won't mention any names. But when I was growing up, there was a show called Dobie Gillis. Remember Dobie Gillis? And then there was Maynard. And Maynard was John Denver. And John Denver had a problem. He was what they called a beatnik. In other words, he was a bum. He didn't want to work. And anytime he would hear the word serve, he said, serve? No, because he was lazy. He didn't want to work. He didn't want to serve. And I think we react sometimes like that. And so in our churches, constantly there's an appeal to serve God in different capacities. Because we react against the idea of serving God. But that is really what God is asking us to do. To worship Him. To walk with Him, and to work for Him. In essence, to put it another way, God is saying that He wants us to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, servants of God. He wants us to be at His beck and call. He wants us to be His slaves, so that whatever He asks us to do, wherever He wants us to go, that we will do that because we are His servants. In a nutshell, to serve God means that you walk with Him, you worship Him, and you work for Him. But what's interesting when we look at these verses, and particularly verse 14, is that there's some prerequisites for serving God. Did you notice that in verse 14? Now, therefore, before he says serving, he says fear the Lord. And then in the latter part of the verse, before he says serve the Lord, he says put away the gods. And so the prerequisites of serving God, of being His slave, of being at His disposal 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is first of all, I have to fear God. And there is no other attitude or characteristic that should be true of the child of God in the Old Testament that is more important than this. If you really wanted to know what it meant to be a godly person in the Old Testament, it was one who feared God. Not fear in that negative sense. In some of the circles that I ran in and some of the mothers and fathers, you know, when the kids got out of line, they would say, we're going to put the fear of God in you. And that was not a good thing. That was not a good thing. That means you're getting ready to go to the woodshed. You know, it's time for a good spanking. To put the fear of God. Really, you know, you're afraid of your mother and your father. You didn't care about God. You're afraid about them. And so some people have that negative idea. But fearing God, John Murray said, is the soul of godliness. It's really what it means to be an Old Testament believer or saint. He was marked by the fact that he feared God. And Joshua says, before you can serve God, you got to deal with your attitude. And what is your attitude to be? Your attitude is that you are to fear God, which means that you reverence Him. It means that you're in awe of Him, A-W-E. And it also means that there's a healthy sense of dread. So when I fear God, I reverence Him. I respect Him. I honor Him as the God of heaven and earth. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the old man in the rocking chair. He's not my, quote, buddy. But He's the God of heaven and earth. He's my sovereign God. And when I fear God, I reverence Him. I respect Him. But also, I'm in awe of Him. When we sing a song like, "How Great Thou Art," and "Our God is Great," that should cause us to have a sense of wonder and a sense of awe. That should have our breath be taken away when we think about who God is and what He has done. When we go back to our cabins and we look up at the skies and we see the stars and we realize that that was created by our God, that should cause us to be in awe of Him. There ought to be times when we read the Word and study the Word and learn about what God says and does that we just are blown away and say that we have a great and an awesome God. That's part of fearing Him. I reverence Him. I'm in awe of Him. And yet I don't take Him lightly. I don't play with Him. I understand what the writer of Hebrews said, that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And it's not that I'm afraid to come to Him, but it means that I respect Him enough that I don't treat Him lightly. I don't live one way all throughout the week. And then when I come to church on Sunday morning, then I, quote, want to worship Him and live for Him. I'm not on the internet looking at pornography on Saturday night, and then I'm trying to look in God's Word on Sunday. There's a dread, a healthy dread, in a good way, of God. And Joshua says, before you can live a life of total commitment, before you can serve God, you have to have the attitude of fearing Him, where you reverence Him and are in awe of Him, and you have a healthy sense of dread. But he mentions another prerequisite that doesn't just deal with our attitude, but it deals with our affections. In the middle part of verse 14, he says, "And put away the gods. Put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." This is an amazing statement to the people of God, to the nation of Israel, that God would say to His people through Joshua, "Put away the gods." And if you look at Israel, there are glimpses in their history, different times, God gives us glimpses of where they have gods beside the true and living God. And God is saying, if you're going to live a life of total commitment, you have to deal with your affections. You have to deal with your affections, and you have to put away the gods. And I realize that we live in a sophisticated society. We got all this modern technology, et cetera, et cetera, and that we technically don't have idols that we bow down to. But I think for us, it's idols of the heart. It's those things in our hearts that we worship and bow down to. And it can be the idol of a job, education, sex, sports, and the list goes on. And God is saying, if you're going to serve me, men, if you're going to be at my disposal, if you're going to live completely and totally for me, you have to put away the gods. You have to crush the idols of the heart by the grace of God. You have to look within yourself and ask God to search you and try you and see if there's anything in your life that you have affections for that causes you not to have affections for the true and living God. And men, you have to look at your life. You have to examine your life and take this statement that God makes to the nation of Israel, put away the gods, and take that to heart. Put away the gods before you can serve them. So that's what it means to live a life of total commitment. It's captured by the word serve, and it requires that you fear God and also that you put away false gods. The third question that I would want us to see is, what if I don't want to live a life of total commitment? What if I like the chicken's way out? What if I like the idea of just giving God a contribution? I mean, do I really have to get hog wild? Do I really have to become fanatical about God? And Joshua answers that question in verse 15. And he says, and if it is disagreeable in your sight, if it's disagreeable, if it's evil, if you don't like this idea of living for God completely and totally, if you don't like being God's servant 24 hours a day and 7 days a week, if you still want to accomplish your agenda, your plans, and your purposes, if it's disagreeable in your eyes, if it's evil in your eyes, then Joshua says, here is what you are to do. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Now, this is one of those statements, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, that people have taken out of context, and they make this statement say something that it is not saying. The statement, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, is addressed to those who are saying it's disagreeable in my eyes to serve God. This statement, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, that's addressed to somebody who's saying, I'm not going to live completely and totally for God. I'm not going to be a 24/7 Christian who's at God's disposal. And Joshua is saying, if you're not willing to commit totally and completely to God, then this is what you must do. You must line up the gods. The God of sex, the God of sports, the God of education, the God of your job, and the God that we often fail to recognize, the God of me, myself, and I. Line up the gods. And Joshua says, come and take your God and leave. And leave. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Not the true and living God, but choose among the false gods whom you will serve. You see, God either wants us all completely and totally for himself, or he doesn't want us at all. God is not into sharing. And I say in a reverent way, God is not into a threesome. God wants us completely and totally for himself. He's a jealous God. He's a holy God. And he wants us exclusively. He doesn't want us violating ourselves with the things of the world. And so the choice is before us, men. If you say that I don't want to live a life of commitment, a total commitment, then the only choice that you have is to line up the false gods and pick which false god you will serve. But you cannot serve a false god and the true and living God at the same time. Does it pay? The last question, does it pay to live a life of total commitment? Surely it does. And the testimony is that of Joshua when he says at the end of verse 15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, Joshua is at the end of his life. He's about 110 years old. And Joshua, in no way, shape, or form, is now saying, well, you know what? I've done it my way all the days of my life, and now I'm getting ready to die, so I now choose God. No, this is Joshua choosing God once again. He had different opportunities where he chose God, and he's just simply saying to the mass of people, I don't know what you're going to do. I'm not sure if you're going to follow the true and living God or if you're going to choose one of these false gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so God is calling on us, men, to live a life of total commitment. And it's in that context that we get a picture of a committed father. We get a picture of Joshua. Not a whole lot said about him as a father, but the two important lessons that we learn about a committed father is, first of all, is that a father, first of all, commits himself to serving the Lord. A father, first of all, commits himself to serving the Lord. And so when Joshua says at the end of that verse, as for me, in reference to me, in contrast to others, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. And men, if you're going to be fathers that God will use to have an impact upon your children, you first of all have to make the commitment to live totally and completely for the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes back to what we said earlier about being cross-centered men, where Christ is the center and the circumference of your life. He's your all in all. A godly father, a father that God can use, has resolved the issue that he's going to live completely and totally for God. But not only that, not only does he commit himself, but notice what he says also. He commits his family. As for me and my house. This is not some wimp saying, well, no, if the kids want to follow, that's okay. Now, if my wife wants to serve the Lord, that's okay. No, this is Joshua making the commitment on the behalf of his family. He doesn't go and consult with Mrs. Joshua. He doesn't find Joshua Jr. and Joshua and say, okay, what do you guys think about this? No, he commits them. It doesn't mean that his children are going to turn out and be godly, but he says, as for me and my house, this is the direction that we are taking. This is the path that we are following. We're committed to the Lord, to live for him totally and completely. And so he doesn't take a survey, doesn't take a vote to see what will the family of Joshua do, but he said, this is what I'm committing to as a leader in my home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's what we need today. We need fathers who will stand up and say, God, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is, I'm going to be the kind of father that leads by example, and I'm committing my family to the Lord, and I'm going to do all that I can so that my family will follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of their life. There's no promises here. I would love to tell you that if you commit yourself and you commit your family, if you say like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, I would love to tell you that that guarantees that your kids will grow up knowing and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and following him all the days of their life. But there is no guarantees here. But when it's all said and done, if your children don't follow Christ, God should not be able to look at you and say that you were not committed to Christ and you were not that you didn't commit your family to Christ. And so it's not optional when your teenage son and your teenage daughter says, well, I don't want to go to church. No, if you're in this household, we're going to follow the Lord. Now, we're going to seek after the Lord. This idea that we give the kids the freedom and the direction to do what they want to do, that is contrary to what Joshua is saying. He's saying, as for me and my house, without consulting anybody, we will serve the Lord. And so we need men who will rise up and say, I'm going to lead my family in the ways of God. I'm going to give it my all in all, and it's going to start with me. I'm going to set the example. They're going to see in me that I'm living a life of total commitment. They're going to see in me that I'm willing to go wherever God wants me to go, and I'm willing to do whatever He wants me to do. And I'm going to lead them. I'm going to give it my all in all. They're going to see a man who fears God. They're going to see a man who has put away the idols and who loves God. That's what we need, men. And that's what we learned from Joshua. We don't get all the details. We don't get all the specifics. Should I do this tomorrow? Should I do this the next day? All we get is the general picture that if you're going to be a father that God can use, you're giving yourself completely and totally to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God, and you're going to follow His ways. And if you get that straight, if you honor the Lord in that way, the other things will come. God will give you the wisdom that you need to raise your children for Him. And so, don't let it be said of you, when it's all said and done, and you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that you were not committed to living a life of total commitment, that you did not commit yourself and your family to serve the Lord. Well, I should just say amen and it's over. But guess what? I have another man for us to look at. So turn with me to the book of Job. The book of Job, the first chapter. The thing that always puzzled me when I was a young man is why was it Job and not Job? So, but I eventually learned why it was. So if you don't know, ask one of your Hebrew scholars here in your midst. The book of Job. And what I want us to see, and I'll try to be as brief as I can, but I want us to see Job as a man after God's own heart. And I'm sorry I don't have an outline, so you're just going to have to kind of, I'll keep the outline simple, and you'll just have to write it down. But basically, we're looking at Job as a father after God's own heart. When it comes to Job, he's known for certain things. One thing Job is known for is, quote, even the unbelieving world refers to the patience of Job. And some people will say when they see patience manifested in a person, they'll say, no, that person has the patience of Job. And in a sense, that is biblical, but that's not really the complete and accurate picture. In the book of James, in James chapter 5, verse 11, James writes, behold, we count those blessed who endured. And you have heard of not the patience of Job, like the King James Version says, but the endurance of Job. The thing that we see in Job is that he endured. A heavy load was put upon him, and he hung in there under that heavy load and marched bravely forward. And so when we read about him in this book, we see how Job endured. Another thing that Job is known for is his suffering. It's hard, if you have any compassion at all, to read Job chapter 1 and 2 and not cry and weep and just sympathize with Job. When you look at the attacks that God allowed Satan to make on Job. And attack number one was in chapter one where Job lost his possessions and he lost his family, his sons and his daughters. And the news came to him servant after servant after servant. And the attack by Satan in that area was real. It was serious. He suffered. And then, if that wasn't enough, his very body was attacked in Job chapter 2. God permitted Satan to touch his body. And when we look at Job, we look at a man who suffered. And some people think that the book of Job is all about why do the righteous or the godly suffer. But I think that misses the point of the book of Job. The book of Job is not why do the righteous and the godly suffer. The book of Job is all about whether you're going to serve God in the good times and in, quote, the bad times. Now, why do you serve God? Do you just serve God because of His blessings, because of His goodness, and because of His kindness to you? But will you also serve Him when life is difficult, when life is hard? And you read in the book of Job that Job makes the statement, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So Job is known as a man of endurance or patience. He's also known as a man who suffered. But there's a third thing that Job ought to be known for that's often neglected, and that is Job is a man, a father after God's own heart. You can learn some lessons on fatherhood from the life of Job. And that's what we want to see. Let me just read these verses, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job is a picture of a father after God's own heart. And as we look at a father after God's own heart, the first thing that we see is that he is a godly man. A father after God's own heart is a godly man. We see that's what is pictured in Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says about him at the end of that verse, that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job was blameless, he was upright, and he was fearing God and turning away from evil. Those are the characteristics, so to speak, of a godly father, a godly man. Job was blameless, not perfect. There's no one who has ever walked in this earth who is perfect save or except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the term perfect is really not the idea, but the idea of blameless. That is that Job's life was not stained and polluted by major sins. That when you looked at Job, you saw a man who overall was without defect. You saw a man who was blameless. He was morally blameless. He was morally whole. He was not tarnished by sin. He was a whole man morally. There was no division, so to speak, in his life. He was a man of integrity. Not only that, Job was upright. He wasn't a snake, so to speak. He wasn't crooked or curved, but he was upright in his relationship with God. That is, he met the standards of God, and he was also upright in his relationship with others. We don't have the time to do, but I would encourage you to read Job 29. In Job 29, Job, as he's going through his sufferings, as he's going through his hardship and his difficulties, he gets nostalgic. And he starts reminiscing about the good old days. He starts looking back on how life used to be before he lost his possession and lost his family and before his body was covered with sores. And he talks about the good old days, and he talks about how he was a blessing to those who were less fortunate. He was upright in his relationship to God and also in his relationship to people. In that chapter, in verses 12 through 17 in particular, it says he delivered the poor who cried for help. He delivered the orphan who had no helper. He made the widow's heart sing for joy. He wasn't just a man of the word, but he lived that out, and he cared and had compassion on those who were less fortunate for him. He was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. That's the kind of man that Job was. Yes, he was blameless, but he was upright in his relationship to God and in relationship to others. And it says that Job was fearing God, and we don't need to expand upon that at all because we saw that as we looked at the command that God was giving Israel through Joshua, to reverence God, to be in awe of God, and to be afraid of God. That's what characterized Job. Fearing God, and hand in hand, when you fear God, you're turning away from evil. When Job saw evil, he made a detour. He turned away. He turned aside. Instead of embracing evil, instead of allowing evil to be a part of his life. And again, men, I cannot stress this enough, that if you're going to be a father after God's own heart, you have to be a godly man. As we saw in Joshua as a leader, you have to be a man of character. If you're going to be a godly father, you have to be a godly man. And that's what Job was. Job was blameless. He was upright. He was fearing God. And he was turning aside from evil. The second thing that we see about a father after God's own heart is that he is a family man. A father after God's own heart is a family man. Again, look at verse 2. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. So Job had seven sons and three daughters, and supposedly that was the ideal family. 10 was the ideal family. Anybody got 10 kids here? In one family, not spread across the world or anything? So I say that because I think about the couple football players that I know, not know personally, but know of, who have many kids, but they're not family men. They just are men who produce kids and men don't take responsible for them. I know one football player, and he's on baby number 9 or number 10. And another football player who almost, Adrian Peterson, kids all over the place. And that's not what we're talking about here. A family man, we will see, is determined about how we view children and how we raise children. And so here we look at Job. He had the ideal family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. Today we say the ideal family is 1 son, 1 daughter, at least a lot of times. And so Job was a man who would say amen to Psalm 127, verse 3, when it says that children are a gift of the Lord. Job would have said amen, that children are a gift from the Lord. He would not have bought into our modern view toward kids. There was a couple, they had been married, and they were wrestling with whether or not they should have kids. And so they were debating, do we have kids? or do we instead buy a dog? And they said, well, if we buy a dog, the dog will ruin the carpet. But if we buy, if we have kids, they'll ruin our lives. And that's the way some people view kids, as a burden. But Job was not like that. Job saw children as a gift from the Lord. And you could even say that if Job knew about Psalm 127, verse 5, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, that he would have said amen to that also. I don't know if you've ever heard of this paraphrase, modern-day translation of Psalm 127, 3 through 5, but let me share it with you. Here it is. Behold, children are a burden from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb must be his way of testing us. As a source of endless work and continual aggravation, so are the children of one's youth. Unhappy is the man who hears his neighbor ask, do all those children belong to you? And sometimes we do that. No, you got 8 kids? You got 6 kids? As if that's a curse. But yet, the Bible is saying that children are a gift from the Lord. And blessed is a man, happy is a man, whose quiver is full of them. The thing that I regret now that I look back that we only had 2 kids. But Job was a family man. And when I say that, it's more than the fact that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Again, in that chapter in Job 29, when he's reminiscing, when he's thinking back, when you go back to that, when you look at that chapter, he says, he longs for the good old days. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 29, when the Almighty was yet with me. In Job's mind, God had abandoned him, left him. And he longs for the good old days when God was with him. And not only when God was with him, but he says, my children were around me. That's a family man. He enjoys the family. He likes having children around. So a father after God's own heart is a godly man. He's a family man. But thirdly, he's a blessed man. He's a man who's experiencing the favor of God. And we see that in verse 3. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, etc., etc. And he was the greatest of all the men of the east. Job had a wealth of possessions. And I am not saying at all that that is why he was blessed. The reason why Job was blessed was not because of his possessions. Job was blessed because he possessed God. And God was at work in his life. And God chose to bless Job with these possessions, with these servants, with this greatness. But that was God's doing. When those possessions, when those children, when those things were taken from him, Job understood that he was still blessed. And that's why after that first attack, when he loses his possession and he loses his kids, he could say at the end of chapter 1, in verse 20, it says that Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Can you imagine that? You just lost all of your possessions. You've lost your children, your 7 sons and your 3 daughters. And you worship. You worship God. Because Job understood he was a blessed man. He understood that even though he lost those things, he still had God. And that's why he could say in verse 21, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's real worship. When you can bless and praise God's name in the midst of the hardships and the difficulties of life. So Job was a blessed man, not because God gave him things. Job was a blessed man because he knew God. And the final thing that I want you to see with regards to Job as a father after God's own heart is the most important thing that has real ramifications, I believe, for our own lives as fathers in what's often missed, and that is a father after God's own heart is a priestly man. He's a priestly man. The father is to be the priest in the home. And that's what we see when we read verses 4 and 5. We see that Job was spiritually concerned about his family. That Job cared about the spiritual well-being, not just of his children when they were small, but here we have a picture of when they're adults. The seven sons are out of the house. Job still cares about them spiritually. And so we read in verse 4, and his son, that is, his adult sons, evidently had their own homes, used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And we don't know if that was the birthday of each one, but the bottom line, they would hold these feasts. And when they would hold them, their sons would get together. And as they got together, what they would do is they would send and invite their three sisters. Their three sisters evidently lived at home. And so they would invite their three sisters to join them. And the text says that they would eat and drink. The 10 siblings. And this shows that somehow, some way, that Job had created a sense of family among his children. That they would get together and they would enjoy each other's presence. And we should not read anything more into their eating and drinking. So this is not like in the old days when mom and dad was gone, then you have a wild party. So glad, oh, mom will be gone for 8 hours. No, let's do our thing. No, this was the sons and the daughters, the siblings, enjoying each other, having a good time, enjoying life. And they were eating and drinking. And as Job talks, as this is said about Job, this becomes kind of the setting of when the attack takes place and the sons and daughters are all together at one of these feasts. And that's how they're all killed at the same time. But the story goes on. Because in verse 5, Job had a concern about his kids, about his adult children. And it says in verse 5, and it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So when they had one of these feasts, and we can't tell exactly what the chronology is, but when they had these feasts, there would be a sense in which Job was concerned. And what was he concerned about? He was concerned that perhaps my sons, my daughters, have sinned and cursed God. Where? In their heart. He was concerned about their hearts. And if you're going to be a godly father, the thing that you must care about the most is not the external behavior of your children, but instead you must be concerned about their hearts. Job was concerned about the innermost part of his children's lives. That part from which sin arises. That part that is designed, that speaks of our affections and our desires and our emotions and our wants. Job says, I'm concerned that they might have sinned and that they might have cursed God. So he had a little routine that he would go through. He would send for the kids, and he would have them dedicated, so to speak, or consecrated. And then he would offer an offering to God of burnt offerings. And so the picture seems to be that Job would send for his kids, and his kids would come to his house. And somehow Job would consecrate them and set them apart. And then Job would serve as a family priest and offer up offerings at that time. Why? Because he was concerned about their spiritual well-being. And I think it's significant that Job didn't just do this on his own. He made sure the kids were in his presence because he wanted the kids to realize that there's something they must do in order to be right with God. They needed to be consecrated. He wanted to make sure that they realized that their father cared about them spiritually. And so they would have etched in their minds, on the walls of their minds, the memory of a father who was a family priest who would gather his children, his sons and daughters together and would offer up sacrifices so that they might be right with God. He was a family priest. He cared about the spiritual well-being of his grown-up adult children. I mean, if there's anything that's really needed today, I understand it's important to be a godly man and a family man and to be a blessed man, but we need today men who will be the spiritual priests in their home. Men who will be concerned about the spiritual well-being of their children. And for those of you who have small children, young children, that concern should start right now. And that concern should be yours all the days of your life here on earth with regards to your children. And you should be praying for them. We know about praying mothers, but we need to have some praying fathers. We need to have some fathers who are interceding and praying and crying out to God for their children. We can get so busy, but we're way too busy if we don't have time to pray for our children. If you can go days upon days and not pray for your children, it means you're not a spiritual priest in your family. And we need to be interceding for them. Because we don't know all the times what they are doing or what they are thinking or what they are involved in. But we need to be crying out to God and saying, God, have mercy on my son. God, have mercy on my daughter. God, help my daughter to be saved and to put their trust in you and you completely. Help them to follow you all the days of their lives. We need men. We need fathers who are going to be priestly men. Be concerned about your family's spiritual condition. Pray for them regularly and consistently, and be God's representative to them. So that when your sons and daughters look at you, they see God. They see one who's concerned about them, and one who loves them, and one who watches over their spiritual well-being. Well, you know the end of the story. God blessed Job, and he had more sons and grandsons, and Job died an old man in full of days. But when we look at Joshua, we see a committed father. When we look at Job, we see a father after God's own heart. And a father after God's own heart is a godly man, he's a family man, he's a blessed man. But most importantly, and that which is most relevant to us today, he's a priestly man. He's a man who is concerned about the spiritual well-being of his children. Not just when they're in his house, but all the days of their lives. That's the kind of father I want to be, even to my adult children. They're on their own. They're by themselves, so to speak. But I need to be that kind of father to them that is praying for them and who's interceding for them. I need to be that father who periodically gathers them together and prays for them and lets them know that I'm concerned about how you're doing spiritually. You might be doing well with a job. You might be doing well in a career. But how are you doing spiritually? And fathers, that's the kind of men that God needs today. May God help us to be fathers who are after God's own heart. Let's pray.